following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
Well, welcome, everybody. If you would like to get out your Bibles or whatever you're going to be reading the Bible with this morning, we're going to be continuing in our series in the letter of Galatians, and this morning we'll be in chapter 5. So Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 today. So as you're turning there, I just wanted to kind of give a brief recap of the summary of the book, because it's extra helpful today because we're kind of entering a new section. But we can basically break up the letter of Galatians into three main sections, okay? So chapters 1 and 2 is where Paul is defending the authenticity of both his apostleship and also his gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 is when he gets into the nitty-gritty and he starts defending and explaining the gospel biblically. What is the true gospel? And how do we know that this is the true gospel versus the false gospel that was being preached by the Judaizers? And then chapters 5 and 6, which is what we're going to be starting today, we see Paul kind of work out the implications of the gospel. So I've got a friend who, after reading scripture, he always says, "So what, now what?" Right? And that's basically his way of reminding himself that we're not merely supposed to read the Bible just as a chore to, you know, check off of a list, but we read the Bible and then we ask ourselves, okay, so why is this important and what am I going to do about it? Right? What bearing should this have on my life? And that's kind of what Paul is doing here in chapters 5 and 6. He's saying, if this is true, then this is what should be produced. So let's go ahead now and stand up, please, for the reading of God's word. Again, this is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So here in verse 1, Paul is writing the Galatians, or is warning the Galatians against returning to being under the heavy burden of the law. He writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And I think this is a beautiful, beautiful example of how the gospel works, right? Because Paul starts off by declaring what is true, which is that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And what great news that is. Because of the work of Christ, we have been freed from the heavy burden of the law. We've been freed from the way that sin condemns us through the law. We've been set free because of what Christ has done. So Paul starts off here by giving the indicative, okay? He declares something. He says, "This is true." Then Paul moves from the indicative to the imperative, okay? So he moves from declaring what is true to commanding now what is good. He starts by telling the Galatians that for freedom they have been set free. Then he goes on to call them to stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There's a very important word in that sentence, and that's the word therefore. Okay, therefore takes us from a sentence that is claiming something to showing us the reason for that claim or the purpose for it. So Paul is saying, Christ has set you free, therefore be free. And this is how the gospel motivates us to live righteously. We begin with the end. We start with the finish. God says to us, this is true of you if you're in Christ. You are free from sin, you are raised to new life, you're cleansed and pure. And then after we have soaked our mind in the glories of those realities, he says, now walk in the truth. Be who I have made you. Live according to who you are in Christ. And this is the wonderful thing about Christian obedience. It isn't become something that you're not, right? But it's be who you truly are in the truest sense. You are holy, righteous, good, pure, cleansed. So Paul says, live as you truly are. Now in verses 2-6, Paul goes on and he reminds the Galatians of the dangerous message that he is warning them not to return back to. He says, look, I, Paul, say of you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So in verses 2-4, Paul shows that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is completely opposed to seeking one's own righteousness through works. He says that Christ will bring you zero benefit if you seek to be justified by circumcision. And the reason for that is because accepting circumcision obliged them to keep the entire law, right? So we know that circumcision was kind of a marker or an indicator of who was among the old covenant people of God. So these Judaizers are telling the Galatians, you need to follow that law. You need to be circumcised or else Jesus isn't enough for you. You're not a part of the people of God until you have performed this religious act found within the Mosaic covenant. So what Paul is saying is that if you want to put yourself under any part of the law, you will be putting yourself under the entirety of the law. The law is a package. It can't be divided up, and we can't pick and choose which parts we want to apply to us and which parts we don't. Either the entire Mosaic covenant is still in effect, or the entire Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. And Paul is arguing that it is fulfilled, and therefore the Galatians should not turn back to it. So once again, Paul is warning the Galatians that they can only have one or the other. If they accept the old covenant law as a means of righteousness, then that's what they're going for. That's what they're banking on. That's what they're resting in. When they stand before God, they better have perfectly fulfilled every single law in the old covenant if they're expecting to enter into his kingdom. So you can either have that or you can have Christ alone. And Christ alone is your righteousness, so that you do not plead your own works on the day of judgment, but rather you plead the blood of Christ. So Paul is saying, you get one or the other. You cannot choose both of them. So in verses 2-4, Paul's warning against the dangers of the Judaizers' false gospel. And then in verses 5-6, Paul switches over to contrast the false gospel with the true gospel. Verse 5 shows us that true believers are not those who work now in order to earn a righteous standing before God on judgment day, but true believers eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness through the Spirit by faith. And then in verse 6, Paul says that it is only faith working through love which counts for anything. Now I love this picture that Paul gives us here. He says that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, and that what matters is our faith working through love. And at first, to me, when I read that, I thought, well, that's a little bit confusing, right? I mean, which is it, Paul? Are we waiting or are we working? And Paul's answer is both, right? So this is kind of like if I'm at home and I'm waiting for Hannah to come home and I'm excited because I miss her and I want to see her and I haven't seen her in a while. I'm eager, right? I'm eager for her to get home. So I'm waiting. But I'm not, you know, sitting on the chair looking at the ceiling waiting, right? I'm not standing at the window just like a cat or something, just looking out the window thinking, oh, when's she going to be home? I mean, not all the time at least. So that's something that we don't do, right? When you're eager, you've got excitement, you've got energy. You're ready to see the person you're longing for. So what do? You do stuff, right? For me, it's I go and I try to get all of my work done so that when she comes home, I can spend all my time with her. Or it looks like doing chores, because I know if she comes home and they're not done, she'll do them. So I've got to get those done, right? Or I'm doing whatever I can to, you know, express my excitement for her coming home, whether that's cleaning or whatever it may be, right? So I'm busy and I'm active. And the whole time that I'm working, I'm excited because I know that she's coming home. And I know, well, in this hypothetical scenario, I know she's not mad at me, you know? I know that I have a warm welcome whenever she arrives. So in a similar way, we don't just stand outside all day, you know, looking up at the sky thinking, oh man, I'm really excited for him to get back. You know, it could be any moment. He's going to declare me righteous. This is great. That's not what we're supposed to do. The apostles were rebuked in Acts for doing that, actually. They say, get to work, because that's not your calling. What we do is we eagerly wait by filling our time with things that are pleasing to Christ. You eagerly wait through the Spirit by faith for that day when he publicly claims you as his own. And in the meantime, you give every minute to bringing glory to his name. So in this phrase that Paul uses, faith working through love, he reminds us that true and genuine and living faith is an active and living faith that is always at work through love. We read the same kind of notion in James 2, verses 14 through 17, which says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, so this is what the scripture teaches us, is that true, genuine, born again, saving faith is alive and active. I love the words of John Calvin in regard to the necessity of works in salvation. Calvin says that we are justified by faith alone, but this faith is never alone. True faith expresses itself through works of love. So we'll return to this topic of faith working through love when we get down to verses 13 through 15, but now we're going to continue with our passage and look at verses 7 through 12. So Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So in verses 2 through 6, Paul shows that the dangerous message that he is warning the Galatians against requires something which no human being can produce, and that is full obedience, perfect obedience to the entirety of the Mosaic Law. Now, in verses 7 through 12, Paul is showing that those who promote and practice this false teaching will be judged. So in verses 7 through 10, Paul is calling on the Galatians to not allow this false teaching of Jesus plus works equals salvation to spread throughout the church. And the same phrase, which he uses here, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, He also uses in 1 Corinthians 5:6 when Paul is commanding the Corinthians to exercise church discipline. Now, it isn't clear if that is what Paul has in mind here, since the false teaching primarily is coming from outside the church, not inside the church. Nevertheless, Paul is warning the Galatians to squash the false teaching before it has a chance to spread any farther. Now, this is one reason that it is so important for local churches to care deeply about theological errors and also sinful behavior in the church. Just as a little leaven eventually leavens the entire lump of dough, so theological error and sinful behavior can spread through an entire community. This means that if leaders in a church want to protect their flock, then they must not allow for false teaching and sinful behavior to continue. When a church exercises church discipline, they are not only doing it for the good of the person who is going astray, they are doing it for the good of the entire body. They're protecting their flock. Over the past couple of years, God has been showing me more and more about how important it is for Christians to be submitted to a local church and to a body of elders at a Bible-believing church. I have folks come up to me quite frequently and ask me, you know, I've got this friend who's stuck in sin, you know, and I've talked to him and other people have talked to him, and I don't know what to do anymore, you know. What do I do? How do I help that person? And you know what the first question that I ask them is? I say, is that person a member at a Bible-believing church that exercises church discipline? And I promise you, that has not always been my response. And you might be thinking, wow, that's pretty harsh, you know. But my point is not that the first step of helping someone get untangled with sin is kicking them out of a church or making them meet with elders. My point is that if someone who claims to be a Christian is not submitting themselves to the accountability and leadership of elders at a local church, then they are effectively removing themselves from the biblical blessing of God's protection through the church. The question is, who do they submit to? If they won't listen to you and they won't listen to your friends, then biblically, Matthew 18 tells us that the next step is that they go before elders at a local church. And if they still won't repent, then the church has the God-given authority, and so far as they rightly are following the word of God, to declare them as no longer member of God's covenant people. It is a serious, serious threat that is being made that is intended to warn them. Hey, you're going down the wrong direction. Come back, right? And I know that this sounds harsh, but it is for their joy in Christ and their safety from sin. Church discipline is not about men having great power. It's about communicating the seriousness of unrepentant sin to those who are entangled in it. What kind of love are we showing each other if we do not warn each other of the eternal consequences of walking in darkness away from the fellowship of the Lord? And it breaks my heart when I hear about men and women who are living in sin and they won't listen to their friends, and they also aren't members of church, or maybe they are members of a church, but not a church that loves them enough to exercise church discipline. It breaks my heart because I realize that in one sense, they're very much so on their own. They have isolated themselves from the system which God has put in place for their good, for their safety, for their protection from the schemes of Satan. But may this also be a great comfort for those of us who have submitted to the elders of a local church, as 1 Peter 5:5 commands us to do. If you have done this, then you are walking in wisdom, because you will never go down without your family fighting for you. You will never be allowed to drift into the abyss of sin without your church family seeking you out so that you can be snatched out of the darkness. And oh, the comfort that this should bring every single one of you. I mean, I cannot tell you how grateful I am that if Satan ever gets a hold of me and starts to pull me down a path that I should not be going down, if he ever starts to drag me to hell, I know that I will have all five of our elders knocking at my door saying, Kevin, come back. There's still hope. Repent. Turn from your sins. Come back to the living God. Because I promise you, I can't persevere on my own. There's no way. I need the Spirit of God working in me, and I need the Spirit of God working in them to sanctify me, to hold me to the faith, right? So this is for your good, and it's for your joy. Christ is with us always, not only through the indwelling of his Spirit, but through the local church, which is his body. It's a beautiful thing, regardless of what our anti-authority culture is trying to tell us about whether people should practice church discipline or not. It is for your joy. And a church that loves you, really loves you, will care enough about you to not let you walk away from the living God. Moving on now, in verse 11, we see Paul showing that the arguments of those who are slandering Paul's name don't even make sense. And he does this all throughout the letter, and I love that he does it. Apparently, they were claiming that at one point, Paul preached the same message of circumcision that the Judaizers teach. Paul says, if this were so, right, if I'm actually in line with the Judaizers, then why am I still being persecuted? None of the claims you've even made against me make sense if I in actuality agree with the Judaizers. If I agree with them, then they should be promoting me, not attacking me. So he says, this doesn't even make sense. Then in verse 12, we see that ever so controversial verse that will get us into trouble if we don't do the research. So emasculation was commonly known as a pagan practice prior to and in Paul's day. I don't know why, but I think that we have every reason to believe that Paul is not expressing a literal desire as much as he is saying that he wishes the Judaizers would identify themselves with who they truly are, and that is pagans. Because pagans are the people who practice this sort of thing. All throughout Galatians, we see Paul clearly stating that the teachings of the Judaizers are not other versions of the true gospel. This isn't a denomination in evangelical Christianity. They are no gospel at all. So Paul here is expressing his concern that the Judaizers are claiming the name of Christ, even though they are no better off than pagans. He wishes that they would be seen for who they truly are, pagans. Now let's look at our last section in verses 13 through 15, where Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Oh man, it's coming down. So now that Paul has warned the Galatians about the consequences of following this false, gospel, he then moves on to instruct them in the way of the true gospel. In verses 13 and 14, Paul exhorts the Galatians to not use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather as an opportunity, there we go, to love one another. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans 6:1, said that if we are truly preaching the gospel, then we will be liable to the charge of antinomianism, which is the charge that we are preaching a message which will create people who don't believe in any sort of laws or rules that need to be obeyed. So Lloyd-Jones said that we will be charged with antinomianism even though we are not antinomian. So what he is getting at in these statements is that the true gospel, understood only, that's important, only on an intellectual basis, can lead to an antinomian, worldly, lazy, apathetic lifestyle. And this is a real temptation, right? You know, we get saved and we realize that our sins are forgiven. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but rather we're free. We know that we're forgiven. So we think, this is great, right? So then it's easy for us to then move on to the next step of, well, I know that I've got eternal life today, so I guess I can just kind of hang out, you know, do what I want, however I want to live. The point is, at the end of it, I'm getting forgiven for everything, and I will be allowed to enter into glory. And Paul is saying, watch out for that. Don't think that way. See, if we only consider the gospel from an intellectual perspective, then we will think to ourselves, well, my sins are forgiven. I'm not under law, but under grace. So I guess I'll just do what I want, live how I want. But when we consider the gospel as true Christians, we see that this kind of reasoning not only fails intellectually, but is also impossible to abide in because we have experienced the love and grace of God in a transformative way. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? So Paul got charged with antinomianism, right? Saying your gospel basically means I'm good to go do whatever I want. And he says, no. That's not what this means, because if you are in Christ, your sin nature crucified. It's done with. You cannot live in it any longer if you are a Christian. The freedom which Christ purchased you for is freedom to something glorious. It isn't this wacky American understanding of freedom where it's just, oh, we get to do whatever we want. It's freedom to what gives you life and joy. It's freedom to the living water. And if your life is characterized by this kind of thinking that says, well, I'm just, you know, going to sin here because I know that I'm forgiven, right? So sinning's not a big deal. I know I'm going to get forgiven in the end. Oh, let's just go ahead and do it. I think if that is characterizing your life, Paul would say, examine yourself. See whether you are in the faith, because you've died to sin. You don't live in it any longer, especially not comfortably. There's a war that we're fighting together, but this kind of indifferent attitude about sin doesn't exist in the heart of a born-again believer. The reason is because the Holy Spirit is in us. There's not enough room for sin, right? He's taken us over. He's purchased us. So we're new because of regeneration. If I say that I love my wife, but I continually do things that displease her, all the while thinking that, well, I'm okay because she'll forgive me and it'll be fine, the question is, do I truly love my wife? Did I really mean those vows that I made on our wedding day? If that's what characterizes my life, then I think that that needs to be brought into question. So Paul is calling the Galatians not use their freedom as an excuse for laziness or for sinful living, but rather they're to use their freedom to love one another. And I love what Paul says in verse 14. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting Leviticus 19, 18 there. He says the entire law is pointing to this simple and yet radical command, love your neighbor as yourself. And I find this to be crazy because when I read this, I think about Ephesians 5, 28, where Paul is instructing husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. And I'd always read this instruction and marveled at it, right? You're telling me that I need to love my wife as much as I love myself? I don't know about you guys, but I love myself a lot, right? So that's a difficult thing for me to try to think about doing. And here in Galatians 5, Paul is telling us to love our neighbors, aka everyone, as you love yourself. This is what true biblical love looks like. And we have our ultimate example of it in Jesus Christ. I love the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is our ultimate example? It's Jesus Christ. He might as well have said the whole law is pointing to one person, Jesus Christ. Lastly, in verse 15, Paul exhorts the Galatians using very vivid language not to use their freedom as an excuse to destroy one another. If there is one thing that we can be sure of that Satan loves, it is division. He will stop at nothing to separate the flock of God. So may we not allow him to enter our midst by attacking our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So in closing, I want you to ask yourself this morning, is this the kind of love that you are defined by? Is our faith alive and vibrant? Is our faith working through love for the glory of Jesus Christ and the advance of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? Are we pulling from the everlasting fountain of God's grace to display the kind of radical love that Christ displayed on the cross? And not just to our spouses or our children or our friends, but to everyone. Is this the kind of extreme love that characterizes our entire life? I know a few people who I could look at and say with great confidence, wow, you know, they really love everyone with this extreme and gospel-saturated kind of love. It's so rare. One person, though, that I do know, who sadly passed away not long ago in his 30s, who expressed this kind of love to everyone he met, is a man named Bailey Morgan. And I want to share a few stories with you about Bailey and just a few examples of the kinds of just radical acts of love that characterizes his life. When Hannah and I went on our honeymoon, we asked Bailey to house sit for us. And when we got back, he had painted us a very large painting of the sun setting over the ocean. And he said, every time that you look at this painting, I want you to remember your honeymoon. Just out of nowhere, right? There's another time where a lot of Bailey's friends gathered to affirm him on his birthday, right? We're going to have him come over to this house. Everyone's going to get in a circle, tell him how great we think he is, to encourage him on his birthday. And little did we know, he had found out that we were going to be doing this. So he goes and he buys all these little miniature bars of soap and all these little washcloths and brings over a big bucket of water. For 2 hours, we sit around and affirm this guy on his birthday as he washes all of our feet. This guy loved and delighted in serving. That brought him joy. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That was the cry of Bailey's life. He didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he loved Jesus. Last story I'll share is that Bailey worked at ETMC, and he overheard one day a few of his coworkers talking about how their names were too weird and uncommon to ever get on one of those Coca-Cola bottles. You know how Coke was doing that thing where, you know, they were putting names on bottles so that you see it and you're like, oh, I'll get this for so-and-so, right? Well, Bailey overheard these two ladies talking about how they were so discouraged because they'd never get a Coke bottle with their name on it. So Bailey, being Bailey Morgan, calls Coca-Cola and he says, hey, I need you to send me two specialized bottles with these names on it. And he gives these Coke bottles to these girls, not hands it to them, but goes to work early, puts them on the desk, comes back home, and then comes back later so that they don't know it's him. And this was the kind of life that he lived. He never wanted to take credit for these extreme acts of love. But at his funeral, these two ladies stood up before everyone and told that story. And they talked about how Bailey ministered to them every single day and how much it meant for them to be cared for that much by someone else. Bailey was not an extraordinary man with extraordinary capacities. He was an ordinary man who was captivated by an extraordinary God. And that is what changes our lives. So it's my prayer that as we rejoice in the gospel, as we consider the depths that Christ went in giving up his own life to save us, that we too would be captivated by that kind of love, and that we would see our lives producing faith, working through love, that we would care deeply about neighbors, we would care deeply enough to give up whatever it is that God calls us to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of the gospel. We thank you that the joy that we receive from meditating on your word, the joy that we receive from communing with you, and the joy that we receive from living our lives in love is a blessing that we have received only through grace. God, I ask that we as a church body would be captivated by your love, that your mercy would transform us, that we would not live in such a way as to please ourselves or live in such a way that we put ourselves before other people, but rather that we would be the servants of all, and that we would not be scared to take a risk, Lord, to step out in some extreme and radical way to love someone this upcoming week. Because you did not become scared. You did not step back from the cross because of its extremity. So Lord, we pray that you would put good works on our heart, good works that we can do for other people, only so that as they see our good works, they would give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit and enable us to have a living faith that works through love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.